Well, thank you, worship team. How great is our God is a fitting prelude to any sermon, but especially today's, so I'm grateful for that. 100 years ago, when I was in college, I worked at Walmart. I was a cashier. And if you were lucky, when you came on shift, there was a pen at the register because people wrote checks a lot more back then. But usually there wasn't a pen, and so I got in the habit of bringing my own. And I was brought my favorite pen, which was probably a mistake. Zebra Uniball 0.5 millimeters, just the best pen. But customers would walk off with it. They would just put it in their purse without thinking, walk away, and then, oh, I got to bring a new pen. So finally I took to putting a little string on it, which was kind of annoying, but it kind of helped them realize it wasn't theirs. But it would still, they'd still grow legs and walk away. But it was a pen. But losing something is a bigger deal if it has more value, of course. One time also in college, I was leaving a coffee shop kind of late at night, and it was in the winter. It was cold, and there was someone outside who asked me if I had any change, and I didn't. But they had no hat, and it was clearly they were homeless, and it was a cold night. And I was wearing my favorite beanie, but I thought, you know what, they need that beanie more than I do tonight, and so I mourned the loss of my favorite beanie, and I gave it to them, and they were grateful, and they went on their way. But again, it's a hat. That's not really a big thing in life. But what if it's something more valuable that you give away? What would it take for you to give away a computer or a car or a house? What would it take for you to give away your life? There's not a lot of things that most people would be willing to give their lives for. Paul even says something similar to this effect. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. It would take a lot to compel someone to give up their life for somebody else. Unless it was a close family member you were saving, the person in question would have to be a really outstanding person for most people to voluntarily give their life for them. But what did Christ do? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We had no moral excellence, no outstanding virtue that compelled Christ to give his life for us. It was pure love. It's as Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This word ransom means slave price, the price to buy a slave from a slave owner. Now, the only reason anyone would ever buy a slave is because of what that slave could do for you. There's nothing we can do for Jesus. No, he bought us not because of what we could do for him, but because of what he could do for us, out of love. This truth should lead us to a posture of awe and gratitude and worship. But there's more, because giving up his life is not only something that Jesus did, but it's something that he calls us to do as well. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, not only did I give my life for you, but I want you to give your life for me. That is, if you want to really have life. To save your life, you got to let it go. If you want to live life to the full, give it up. Of course, that doesn't have to mean literal dying like Jesus did. Most of the time, to give your life for others means to live your life for others. But even this is no small ask. We are being called to selflessness, the renunciation of our own personal worldly goals in order to pour out our lives for others. That's not easy. The call, as we've been looking at it during this sermon series, is to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Well, what do we mean by such good lives? Well, I have in mind everything that we've talked about this sermon series. I'm talking about living in exile in contentment. I'm talking about really getting to know our neighbors while avoiding the worldly pleasures that have captured their hearts. I'm talking about radical generosity. I'm talking about telling others about Jesus, even if it means we get put in prison for it. I'm talking about going all in for God, no matter the ramifications in this life. I'm talking about what Paul says in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. More significant. How? How, Paul? How am I supposed to muster up the motivation to live such a good life of good deeds? I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the morning, I've got chores to do and deadlines to meet and meetings to attend and meals to prepare and leaky faucets to fix and a dog to walk and homework to review. And I don't know about you, but doing good deeds for my neighbors is often at the bottom of my to-do list. But for Paul and Peter and Jesus, it sounds like they want that to be at the top of my to-do list. How? How are we going to have the motivation to do it? To truly live for others and not for ourselves? Well, there's not only one answer to that question, but the answer that I want to focus on this morning is this. I'll tell you what I think the answer is and then spend the next 25 minutes developing it. We are moved to a radical reappropriation of our priorities and our values and our very life by truly understanding the gospel message and our status with God. 1 Peter 2:12 is not possible unless we are gripped by the gospel. Once Jesus told a parable to explain the actions of a sinful woman who was crying at his feet. He said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, his host, not Simon Peter, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. If we feel only a little forgiven, we will love Jesus a little. But if we realize the magnitude of what he's done for us, what he's saved us from, we will love him a lot and cheerfully give everything we can to please him. So my premise this morning is, in order to live the life Jesus is calling us to, we need to understand the gospel through and through. We need to understand that we are radically loved and forgiven, that we are truly right with God. The fancy church term for being right with God is called justification, literally declared righteous, declared right with God. Now, this is what we call an imparted righteousness, which means that our righteous status is given to us. We didn't earn it. We never could. You ever try to pay someone for a gift they gave you? Probably didn't go over well. The person giving the gift might feel insulted because what they intended as a gift of love, you are now trying to repay like a transaction. Now imagine that it's a super expensive gift, like a car or a house. And let's say you go, oh, that's too expensive a gift. I could never accept that without repaying you. Here, let me pay you for it. Here's 50 bucks. That's adding insult to injury. That's a demeaning way to demonstrate that you think their gift only costs them $50. Well, that's what we do when we think we can repay God for our forgiveness. The gift of righteousness was costly. It cost the Son of God his life. And we try to pay for it. We think we can pay God back through some amount of good deeds or prayers or service to the church. That's a sermon for another time. My point is that our right standing with God is a gift. And since we didn't earn it on the basis of good deeds, we can't lose it on the basis of deeds either. Some of us need to hear this, myself included, so I'm going to say it again. Since we weren't forgiven because of our good deeds, we don't lose our forgiveness because of bad deeds. My son Simon didn't earn his way into our family through any merit on his part. And similarly, he can't lose his place in our family through any demerit on his part. It's not how love works. Now you might be thinking, hey, Reed, you just quoted 1 Peter 2:12 that says we are to do good deeds. Yes, but the order is critical. We aren't forgiven because of good deeds. We are forgiven so that we may do good deeds. And it's very easy to reverse those in our minds. So that's why we review the gospel message again and again. We want to not only understand the gospel with the mind, but to feel it and be swept up in it and rejoice over it in our affections. We need the gospel to the core because the gospel is asking a lot of us. Not demanding, but asking. For our own sake. So that we can have the best life. The gospel is asking us to give our lives away so that we can gain our lives. So let's understand it and hopefully come to rejoice in it more this morning. It's been said that we need to hear the gospel each and every day. And thankfully, Scripture gives us the gospel message many times and in different words each time. You might remember that the word gospel means good news. The term is euangelion, which is where we get the word evangelize. But if it means good news, our question should be, well, what is the news and what's good about it? Now, one perspective over the centuries that's been popular in theological circles is that the good news in question is the singular idea that Christ is king. And that's because that's how the term euangelion was used in the culture of the day. It referred to the proclamations given after mighty battles. The herald would say, good news, Caesar has emerged victorious. Peace will once more be upon the land. And so the New Testament uses this term to make a similar but much more profound announcement. Christ has triumphed over his adversaries, the evil powers. He has emerged victorious. He has conquered death, and he is king. But there's one more element we need. Caesar's euangelion was only good news to his subjects. It was not good news to his enemies. So for the good news of Jesus Christ to be good news for us, we need to know that we're on his good side. And at first, it looks like we aren't. We are sinners, and the Bible calls our sin rebellion and treason. So we need to know that our rebellion has been forgiven. And it has been. For those who believe that Christ's righteousness can be imparted to us, we are made right with the King. That's good news. And the more that we're gripped by this truth, the more the shiny objects of this world will pale in comparison to the satisfaction of spending our lives for others, for the sake of our loving King. Now, there's a lot of places in Scripture where this gospel message, forgiveness by grace, is nicely summarized in a verse or two. And so we're going to go over a few of them this morning. The first comes from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2. My translation is different. I'll read the one up on the slide. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I hope you noticed both ideas of the Evangelion here, both the triumph of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. They go together. Verse 14, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. Verse 15, all the cosmic powers are defeated. That's good news. Here's another succinct passage that emphasizes our salvation by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now here's one from the Apostle Peter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. One more from the Apostle John. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the appeasing of God, the turning away of his wrath. In the Old Testament, propitiation was accomplished through the annual sacrificial lamb. Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, final and permanent. But there's one more thing we need to discuss in connection with the gospel, and that is its result. I mean, not what does the gospel do for us, but what does knowing the gospel do for us? Knowing the gospel rearranges our priorities and our values. I remember in economics class in high school, we learned about something called opportunity cost. That means if I spend $20 at Taco Bell, that's $20 that I now can't spend to buy anything else or give away to others. For me, that $20 of Taco Bell might be a worthwhile trade. For others of you with more mature tastes, maybe not so much. But the truth is, following the call of Jesus has opportunity cost. To spend your life being generous and giving to the poor and helping your neighbor and loving your enemy, that's time and money that we can't spend on whatever else we might have done with our lives. So we need to be honest with ourselves about the cost of the gospel. When someone suffers loss, I think part of the mourning that we do has to do with the fact of expectation. If we lose someone close to us, we have to cope with the fact that we had expected more days and months and years with this person, but we suddenly have to readjust to reality. I expect it's the same if you were faced with the prospect of losing your own life or putting it on the line to help someone in danger. Everything you had planned to do with the rest of your life might suddenly be on the line if you choose to help someone and things don't go well. What is the opportunity cost of your life? Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To deny ourselves is to deny all of the other things that we could have spent our life on when we instead choose to spend it on Jesus. We're not talking about $20 worth of Taco Bell here. We're talking about our whole lives. But if the gospel is true, and we can be made right with God, who will let us live for eternity with him, well, that's a bargain. That opportunity cost is cheap. One lifetime in exchange for joy with God for a million lifetimes in heaven. We'd be fools not to jump at that deal. Now, earlier I said that the gospel has two elements. Christ is victorious, and we are forgiven in Christ when we repent and turn to him. Or to put it more succinctly, Christ is king, and we are Christ's. But the final element is our response. You can't talk about the gospel without talking about the transformation it inevitably brings in our lives. Just like you can't talk about the sun without talking about the sunlight that it generates. The gospel leads to good deeds. It does. It must. If it doesn't, check that that's the real gospel you've believed in. And if it does lead to good deeds in your life, but you want it to do so even more, it might be as simple as meditating more on the fantastic news of the gospel and loving God even more as a result. Now, I didn't make this connection. This connection is made by the New Testament. Each of the four passages I just read, I only read one part of them. Now I'm going to read an extra verse of context, and the connection will be clear. You remember these verses from Colossians. Here's verse 13 that I missed last time. Here it is. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities by putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." But then Paul goes on to say this: "Put to death, therefore, because of the gospel, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." And then more in verse 12: "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." That's a lot of commands. Boom, boom, boom. Do this, do not do this. Put off sexual immorality. Put off anger, slander, and lies. Put on love, gentle hearts, kindness, and patience. How? Well, he just told us the gospel. Paul does not tell us to do these things without first establishing our forgiveness in Christ. We read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast." What does verse 10 say? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were saved not because of good works, we were saved for good works. And we can only do them because we have been saved by grace. People complain about not knowing the meaning of life. I don't know why, because it's everywhere in the Bible. This is what you were created for. And by the way, this word workmanship, it's poem. We are God's poem, his work, his masterpiece. He composed us like a poet for one thing: good works. How about the verse we read earlier from 1 Peter? "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit." Well, then he goes on. "Since therefore, because of the gospel, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Because Christ suffered for us, we set aside our human passions and live for the will of God. Last one. Earlier I read from 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, let's keep reading. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Understanding Jesus as propitiation shows us what love is to be like. We can't truly love God, we can't truly love as God calls us to, without his love as example and motivator. Theology is practical, my friends. That's why we learn big words like propitiation, because it makes a difference in our lives. In all these passages, we find a concise presentation of the gospel truth, and then immediately what follows is the call to then radically turn from sin, follow God, and love our neighbor. The gospel is the fuel for our love. I apologize, I don't think you have a fill in the blank on that one, but there it is. Forgiveness is the home base from which we launch our assaults on our sin and our selfishness, so that we can live more as God calls. All the New Testament authors saw this connection. They lived this connection. As soon as they've written down a verse about gospel truth and forgiveness in Christ, they can't seem to help themselves from immediately writing next about our radical change as a result. Just like talking about the sun and the sunlight in the same breath. Now, there's one more illustration of this I want to share, but it's not one passage, it's a whole book, the book of Romans. Don't worry, I'm not going to read it all today. But the book of Romans is a great presentation of the gospel message, but it's hard to find one singular verse that encapsulates Paul's thought, because he spends chapter after chapter building his case and describing what it means to be in Christ. The first 8 chapters are essentially a defense of the doctrine of salvation through faith by grace, apart from works of the law. And Paul has to take so long to discuss it because he's under fire on all sides for his gospel message. He's under fire from the legalists because they don't understand how believers can be restrained in their sin if there's no law to restrain them. And he's under fire from the libertines because they don't understand why Paul is so hard on sin if we can simply be forgiven by a single prayer. So Paul takes 8 chapters to build up his case, and then after a brief rabbit trail about the fate of his Jewish kinsmen who don't yet follow Christ, Paul says this. I appeal to you, therefore refers to the first 11 chapters of the book, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the intended outcome of the gospel message. We give our lives over to God as a sort of living sacrifice so that we may continually discern and do God's will. Now, this phrase, living sacrifice, the phrase is thusion zoson, and that noun thusion, meaning sacrifice, comes from the verb thuo, to slaughter. A thusion is a slaughtered thing. We are living slaughtered things. We are dead, but we live. It's an oxymoronic way of referring to the idea that to give our lives for Christ is to live our lives for Christ. We are slaughtered things, and yet we live. Galatians 2:20, a great verse for memorization and meditation. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are crucified. We are slaughtered. In Christ, we are dead to sin and to our past lives and to this world. Now what? Now we live a new life by faith. Back to Romans 12, Paul goes on. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is how we are to be a blessing to our neighbors. And all this is built upon our foundation, which is the gospel of forgiveness by grace through faith. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, Reed, I can't keep more than one verse in a mind at a time. Can you give it to me in one verse? Yes, I can. Here you go. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Forgiveness, renewed life. One verse. We weren't saved because we were righteous. We were saved so that we could be righteous. And what is righteousness? Tell me, what are the greatest commandments? Shout it out if you know it. Love God, love others. We can't love God and love others on our own without first understanding and feeling and being overwhelmed with God's love for us. Whoever is forgiven little loves little. But whoever is forgiven much loves much. Forgiveness is our home base from which we launch our new lives for the sake of our neighbor. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full in John 10:10. I have come that you may have life. I mean, really live. Living for yourself isn't really living. But it's hard to generate the wherewithal to completely give your life over to Jesus and to others without first being gripped by the depth of forgiveness that we enjoy in Christ, by the gift of eternal life in God. Why should we give our lives away? Because this life is a blip. The opportunity cost of giving away this life is next to nothing compared to eternity. The psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. A verse like this should change you. If this is true, everything that hinders me from finding and living for God should be cast aside. There's a one-verse parable about this very thing. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This man denied himself. He denied himself everything he owned in order to get that treasure, which is the kingdom. The opportunity cost was a bargain. He didn't give away his livelihood grumbling. He did it joyfully. The kingdom is a bargain. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Everything we spend time on this week and every dollar we spend has an opportunity cost. We only have so many seconds on this planet and only so many dollars. Is there anything else that we should be spending our limited resources on? With every decision that we make this week, I pray that we will have a renewed sense of asking ourselves, does this action have the greatest return on investment, if you'll forgive the crude financial metaphor? So as we close this morning, I'd like to issue a challenge to you, to me as well. You know how I like to issue homework. Jesus told us to lay up treasures in heaven, and I really want us to do that increasingly. So I mentioned four passages earlier that were short, succinct summations of the gospel message, and I have those on the bottom of your bulletin. Now, you might have your own favorite. That's not one of your four. That's fine. Pick one of them. And this week, I encourage you to just spend 5, 10, 20 minutes just meditating on it with God. If you practice Lectio Divina, this would be a good way to spend your time in the passage. Just read it, savor it, pray about it, and see how God might raise your emotions and your affections and gratitude for his work in you. And at North Park, by what you read there. I can't think of a better way for us to train ourselves to make a difference in the world. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are good. We praise you and we thank you, and we want to be able to praise you more and worship you more and have a vision of who you are and what you've done for us. So I pray for everybody here that we would come to know and love and be in awe of you more and more through what you've revealed to us in your word. We thank you dearly. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.